I must say that I'm very excited about this message this morning. Can't always say that every week because no pastor hits a home run every week, you know that, every at bat. But I'm excited. I woke up about 3:30 in the morning wondering where my wife was, and she was in the other room sleeping so she could get some sleep because I have this snoring problem that nobody else here has that, I know, but yes. So when you're our age, you know, she slips over to the spare bedroom and I get a full night's sleep and she gets, but I didn't get a full night's sleep because this, when I woke up, I couldn't go back to sleep and this passage was so on my mind. So I'm excited for us to look at it this morning. A lot can be said about paying attention to what motivates people, what motivates them, what are their goals, what are their desires, what are their ambitions. That says a lot about a person. Godly people, I trust I'm talking to godly people this morning, have desires and ambitions that seem very strange to the world. The world, quite frankly, doesn't understand what motivates us this morning. And one of the things we do as we study God's Word is that we see what motivated the writers of the Scripture, specifically the apostles like John. We listen to them as we read their inspired writings. We try to pick apart their writings and figure out what motivated the apostles, what their goals were, what their ambitions were. And we need to realize that the goals and ambitions of the apostles who wrote the Word of God need to be those things that characterize us. And so with that in mind, as we come to the letter of 1 John, this is our fourth message in 1 John, we ask the question today, what motivated John to write this letter? What was his ambition for this letter? As we talked about last week, we know one of his stated motivations was given to us in chapter 1 and verse 3. It says in 1:3 that he writes this in order that we might have fellowship with him. And we learned last week, if you were here, that the word fellowship, koinonia, is an oft misinterpreted word. It basically, in 1 John, is a synonym for salvation. So John is writing this, he tells us, at the front door of the epistle that we might have fellowship with him. John and the apostles and all true believers living in the first century at this time had real true fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. As you know, as you study the Gospels, each of the apostles, each of the disciples had been saved and redeemed. They had entered into a real spiritual relationship. And as we said in the first three or four verses of 1 John, John is telling in this letter who Jesus is. Because he was not only experiencing spiritual fellowship, John knew Christ physically. So he's telling in this letter who Jesus is. He said, I saw him. What did you see, John? He tells us. He said, I heard him. He said, in fact, I touched him. And I knew him at the end of the day to be God incarnate. So he's taking us back in verses 1 through 4 to the gospel as it originally was given. That's why he says in the beginning. He's talking about the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. And John, who of all people is qualified to do this, tells us that this message that he declares concerns Christ. So John is telling us the truth about Jesus Christ. And he's telling us that this message that he believes, that the other disciples and apostles believed, that early Christians believed, that we might too believe it. That we might believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only way to heaven. And we might enter into that fellowship that all true believers have with God and with his Son. Then when you come to verse 4 of chapter 1, he notes a second motivation. He's motivated, first of all, by his fellowship with Christ, his conversion, his salvation. But notice in verse 4, there's a second motivation, and it really goes hand in hand with the first. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, John says in verse 3, and with his Son Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full or may be complete. John writes because of fellowship, salvation, but he also writes because of joy. He's motivated by the reality of this joy, and he wants them, the readers of his epistle, to enter into that joy and receive what he experiences from Christ as well. Now, depending on the translation you have, some manuscripts of the fourth verse have our joy, some have your joy. And this is reflected in the various English translations. It really amounts to the same thing. The joy of the one is the joy of the other. John's joy is something that he wants all believers, including us this morning, to have. And we have joy that we want other people to have. So it really amounts to the same thing. So John is telling us, number one, that his joy is in fellowship. He tells us, number two, that his motivation is in joy, and his motivation is that they will receive these truths that he's writing, they will walk in them, and they too will have joy and will have fellowship. Because that's what motivates him, that people would come to know Christ and to grow in Christ and to walk with Christ. In fact, over in 3 John verse 4, we read, I have no greater joy than to hear this, that my children walk in truth. So what motivates John, who writes this epistle, this particular inspired writing? What motivates him is that others would come to know the Christ that he so deeply loves, the Christ he's willing to give his life for, and that they would too would walk with the Lord. So his writing goes hand in hand in verse 4 with what we've seen in verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, he proclaims the gospel. And we said last week that receiving the gospel is tantamount to entering into fellowship with God. And that it produces, verse 4, eternal joy. Powerful joy. So you preach the gospel, people get saved, people come to know the joy of fellowship with God, and that's the purpose of the first four verses of John's epistle. Now we're going to talk about that this morning, but before we do, let me just not leave this behind without saying that the people that John is originally writing to were people who were facing real life issues. They were not in a vacuum. They were not living life, you know, according to the Bahama vacation ads. It was a real tough life that they were living at the end of the first century, and partially because heresies were arising in the early church. And a couple of weeks ago, we named one of those heresies, and it's called Gnosticism, that denied that Jesus Christ had a human body. And that was a heresy of the greatest sort. That heresy in some cults is still around with us today, so you can read about apostasy in this letter. You can read about false teachers. We'll see that this morning. You can read about Gnosticism. So from an earthly point of view, when John originally writes this, it's a time of great uncertainty for these Christians. It's a time that may have been very frightening for these Christians and grievesome because the Lord Jesus had been resurrected to heaven 30 years ago. He'd been ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. They've been on their own for 30 years. And we ought to be able to identify with them somewhat as well. As we look around at the world, if we didn't have God's word, we would not know what in the world's going on, would we? The world is so rapidly ever-changing, and if without the sureness of God's providence, without the solidity of God's precious inspired word, we could be frightened by what we see going around us in the geopolitical world this morning. So we can identify with these first century Christians. The world is full of all the evidences of wickedness of the highest order. The world is full of all the evidences of the enemy's activity. And again, if we didn't know God is sovereign and his plans will be fulfilled, we could be filled with despair and fear and go cover our heads like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. So living in times like they lived in, living in the times like we live in this morning, how does the Christian believer walk in joy? How in the world can you have joy when we don't know what's going on in our political system in America, much less around the world, much less with some of these tin pan dictators who possess nuclear weapons? How could we have joy, Pastor? Well, let me have you zone in this morning on three reasons these early Christians had joy and you and I can have joy. Three things I want you to see. Number one, they had joy, and we can have joy this morning because it's the joy of conversion. Heading number one, it's the joy of conversion, and I would put a synonym for the word conversion, salvation. It's the joy of salvation, because the joy that John is writing about here is tied to the fellowship he talks about in verse 3. And you need to know and remember, and I'll be driving this home to you every week, that you will never know true joy until you have entered into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So joy and fellowship go together. That's the first reason for joy. Until you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do not know joy. You might have a certain amount of happiness. You might have a certain amount of experiences that bring peace to you of some degree, but you'll never know true joy. So John begins this message by telling us who Jesus is. John says, I'm telling you that I saw him, that I knew about him, that I knew him. And that's what the gospel is. It is the message concerning Christ. And he said, that knowledge of Christ, that personal relationship with Christ, gave me this joy. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is a powerful verse. You ought to write this cross-reference down where Paul writes, says, whose minds, this is unbelievers, you and I who before we were saved, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, these are unbelievers who do not believe because their mind is blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. What a description of the gospel we have in that verse. The gospel message is the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the glory of the ascended Savior who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, who's done everything that needs to be done for us to be forgiven of our sins. So John is writing, first of all, about the joy of conversion. He's writing to others that others will come to know and enter into this fellowship with Jesus and thus come to know this joy, the joy of knowing Jesus. Now, when you think about that thought, the joy of conversion, when I thought about that thought this week, the joy of conversion, that's a multifaceted thing, isn't it? It's not just one thing. Oh, the joy of knowing Jesus is knowing your sins are forgiven. It's much more than that. What is the joy of conversion? Let me give you four or five things. Number one, it is the joy of knowing the truth. It's right there on the PowerPoint. Didn't want all of these to come up, but we couldn't affect all of that. Try to follow along and track with me instead of just filling in the blanks, okay? Number one, it's the joy of knowing the truth. Can you remember before salvation when you really came to know the gospel as the truth? Wasn't there joy in your heart? You had found the truth. You weren't searching anymore. You weren't wondering anymore. This was no experiment. You were not dabbling with some kind of mystical philosophy. You weren't following some person on the internet. You had been convinced in your heart by God's word and God's spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the only Savior given to men, the only person that can reconcile us to God. And for the first time in your life, there was joy, true joy in your heart. I remember going up as a little kid in children's church, and we would sing the song, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I even knew that in Spanish. Yo tengo gozo, gozo en mi corazón. ¿Dónde? En mi corazón. So we got either way, Spanish or English, it says the same thing. It's the point John is making. It's the joy of knowing and finding the truth. It's the joy this morning after all these years of being convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is the truth of God. We're staking our eternity, we're living our lives based on this priority. So it's the joy of finding and knowing the truth. The joy of conversion is also the joy of being reconciled to God and having our sins forgiven. We said this last week, what does the gospel teach us? The gospel teaches us, when properly given, that we are enemies of God. In the Bible, in the book of Romans especially, there is the bad news before the good news. The gospel tells us that we are sinners and our sins have made a separation between us and God. So the good news is that God has reconciled us. He has brought us into a position of savability. We've been brought to God. That fellowship that was lost in the fall was restored in salvation. So there is joy in knowing that I'm no longer estranged from God. God is my heavenly Father. I'm no longer separated from Him. Now I can pray. My prayers are heard. My prayers are answered. I have been ushered in literally to the position of the grace of God in which I stand. I've had my introduction into this grace by Jesus, and now I'm stationed there. I'm stationed in the grace of God, never to be moved out of this grace till Jesus Christ comes. Amen? That's Romans, the whole epistle of Paul to the Romans. And this is a knowledge that is so joyful. The fact that I'm right with God, I'm no longer His enemy. He is my friend, I am His friend, I am His child. John is so overwhelmed with this that later in this epistle, in chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." What strange and foreign kind of love, the Greek text says, that you and I, people like us, so far from God, would become the people of God. Thirdly, it's the joy of knowing that heaven is your destination when you die. Isn't that wonderful? I wasn't converted, as you know, till I was 11. But I remember prior to 11, when I came to the age of accountability and I realized I was a sinner, for 2 or 3 years before I was converted at 11, I had a total lack of assurance. I can remember going to bed in my upstairs country farmhouse, and I had the front room that looked out over the yard, and I remember going to bed and being very fearful that if someone killed me or I died, I would have real problems. My mom was taking me to Mass regularly, but I remember I found no help or hope there. But what a wonderful thing after I was saved as an 11-year-old boy, what a wonderful, wonderful thing, not to hope, but to know. That when you die, you will be in heaven. That's the joy of salvation, the joy of conversion. And then fourthly, it's the joy of a new nature. The joy of salvation, the joy of conversion is the joy of a new nature. Can you remember a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, a few months after you were saved, realizing you were no longer the same person? I'm really convinced after all these years of pastoring and preaching and talking to people that somewhere in every person's true conversion, there is an awareness that something's changed on the inside, that God is working in your heart and life. You recognize new sensitivities. I used to do this, and I wasn't bothered by it, but now I do it, and I'm bothered by it. I used to not like doing this stuff, going to church, reading the Bible, praying, and it didn't bother, but now when I don't do it, it bothers me. I used to be concerned about no one concerning their salvation, but now my little friend down the street, Tommy Webster, for me, I began to get concerned about Tommy Webster's salvation. Something is different in me. Something is brand new, and it's the new nature, because that's the joy of conversion. And then fifthly, the joy of conversion is also realizing that all of the promises of God belong to you. And just think about that with me. All of the promises of God belong to every individual believer here this morning. Promises like Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good to them who love God, who are called according to his service, called according to his purpose. The promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. That belongs to me. The promise of John 10:28, my sheep know me and I know them and I hear my voice and my sheep follow me. And I give unto them what? Eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That promise belongs to me, and that has brought me overwhelming joy. So John writes this letter to the early Christians, and he writes it to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want others to have this joy that I have, that the early apostles had, the joy of salvation. And as we are adding to the number of people who have this joy, even in this church, we can lift up our hearts and tongues and minds in this great chorus of joy that we all can experience. There is fullness of joy. And I'll tell you, when a church is dead and dying, when nobody sings, when nobody gets emotional over the things that God has done for us, there's something spiritually wrong there. That church needs revival. I'm so glad for this church because you come with an open Bible, ready to hear the Bible taught. You come with lifted hands and voices, ready to sing the Lord's praise. You say, well, that's just emotionalism, Pastor, and I'm not emotional. You ought to try getting a little emotional over the things that we've talked about this morning. It's the joy of conversion. But secondly, write this down, it's the joy of confidence. The joy of, John is talking about here in chapter 1, verse 4, the joy that he wants completed in us is the joy of confidence. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13 for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, John writing, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Question, who is John writing to? Believers. And he's going to have a bunch of tests in the epistle of 1 John, and we'll uncover them. We're just treetopping this morning. But we'll dig down deep and uncover these tests whereby you and I can discover if we have eternal life or not. Some people are converted by reading the Bible. Some people are converted by studying and hearing it preached. But John says here in verse 13 that he is writing, specifically writing to believers for a purpose. This is not just the joy of conversion. This is the joy of assurance that you have been converted. So there is the joy of conversion, but now, secondly, there's the joy of confidence. There's the joy of confidence that you really do have eternal life. You will never know true joy. You will never know true assurance until you establish this relationship with Jesus Christ, until you know Jesus like John did. Is there joy in doubt? Is there joy when we go through seasons of doubt? Anybody ever walk through some seasons of doubt? I certainly have. And I can tell you, for as a pastor and a counselor, of all the mercies that are found in Christ, I can tell you of all the blessings of the children of God, but if you don't know you're a child of God, what in the world is there to be excited about from those promises? There is always this uncertainty lurking in the back of your brain, but that may not be me. You know why it's so? It's so because people don't have the confidence, the assurance that they really have eternal life. And I'm convinced that there are true believers all across the world. and maybe right here in this room this morning, who really have been saved, but they struggle with doubt. You struggle with doubt this morning. You do not know whether or not you have been saved. And the result of that is you're not walking in the full orb joy that John talks about here in verse 4. And it not only belongs to the converted, but it belongs to those who have the assurance that they've been converted. What a blessing. Do you know that it's possible to be saved and yet not walk in assurance? It's possible to be saved and think you're lost. It's possible to be saved and not walk in the fullness of the joy of that salvation. Or to state it negatively, if I'm going to walk in this joy, I have to choose Jesus above all the things that militate against this joy. Or to say it another way, there are things that battle against the believer having the joy of assurance. And that's what we're talking about under this second heading. There are things that battle the believer under this joy of assurance. So what we have to do, if we're going to walk in the assurance and walk in the joy of confidence, is we have to come to the point of identifying these things that militate against us. We have to prefer Jesus over all of those things so that our joy will not be robbed. You say, Pastor, are there things that would threaten me of my joy? Yes, John mentions them in the first two chapters of this epistle. Let me list them for you. Number one, in general terms, we can say sin. Sin robs us of our joy. Unconfessed, willful sin robs us of our joy. John begins the letter this way for a purpose. He begins with Jesus, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 5. But right after that, beginning in 1:5, all the way to 2:2, what does he talk about? He talks about sin. Look at John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now listen to this in verse 6, John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do what? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, conversion, koinonia with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also the whole world. What's John talking about in those verses? The general theme of sin. And that's what robs you and me of assurance. He could get more specific, though, as he goes on in chapter 2, and this is the second reason that our joy can be robbed. This is the second thing that's militating against you and me, and that is specific disobedience to the commands of God. Not only sin generally, but specific disobedience to the commands of God. You cannot walk in joy and walk in willful disobedience to the word of God at the same time. Amen? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him. Here's one of these tests that I was talking about a moment ago. A test whereby you can know you're saved. By this we know that we know him if we do what? Keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I know I'm a Christian, but does not walk, keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, his commandments, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. How can you be sure you're saved, Pastor? You walk in obedience to his commandments. Or to put it simply, you choose Christ above sin. You choose Christ above disobedience to the word of God. Something else John mentions, number 3, you can lose the joy of salvation by not loving your brethren. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. You can lose the joy of salvation by not loving your brethren. 2:7, John writes, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Look at 2:9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in what? Darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling for him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What are those verses saying? Someone who hates Christians, someone who walks in hatred toward brothers, is someone who does not possess eternal life. Now, if that's true, and you're here this morning and you're not loving a brother, you're not forgiving a brother, there's something between you and a brother called enmity, how can you have any joy? How can you have any joy now that you have eternal life? You can't. And if you continue down that pathway, sin robs you of joy. Disobedience, and specifically disobedience to the Word of God, robs you of joy. And the command to not love brothers robs you of joy when you disobey it. This robs us of joy. See something else in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. We lose the joy of salvation or assurance when we don't remain conscious to the realities of salvation. When we don't remain conscious of the realities of salvation, we don't think, we don't meditate, we don't pursue, we don't follow after the realities of salvation. We don't think about what salvation is. I think so many Christians are so caught up in the busyness of just making life in southeastern Wisconsin that we don't meditate on the realities of salvation, who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We don't think about our position in Christ. We don't meditate on what it means to be a Christian. So I challenge this morning, how often do you stop and pray and meditate on Jesus and then pray back to him and thank him for all the things that he is and all the things that he's done? Because what John does here in 2:12 is that very thing. He says, I write unto you little children. Why, John? Well, here's a reality, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You who are the youngest in the fellowship, either chronologically or maturity, you who are young baby Christians who just got saved in the last year or two, I write to you because you may not know a lot, but you know he's forgiven you through his namesake. 2:13, I write to you fathers, this is the mature crowd, because you have known him who's from the beginning of the gospel, because you have overcome the wicked one, because you have known him from the beginning. And then thirdly, I write to you young men, that's the middle-aged crowd, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children once again, because you have known the Father. I've written to you fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I've written to you young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So what robs us, what militates against the joy of assurance? We forget what salvation is. We get so busy. We get so preoccupied that we're like unbelievers who live out there just pursuing going 75 miles an hour down Highway 16 and taking everybody's life in their hands, by the way. We forget what salvation is. We don't know what it means to be in Christ now that we're Christians. We begin to live like everybody else. We begin to live as if we're no different than the world. What robs the believer of salvation? All of these things and more. The next one is, when you begin to pursue the world, that robs you of the joy of your salvation, or it reveals that you never were saved. When you begin to choose to begin to pursue the world, look at chapter 2, verses 15 and following. You're familiar with this passage, but let me read it in your hearing. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, John says, or the things that are in the world. That's a pretty sweeping statement, isn't it? Not supposed to love anything in the world itself, or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is doing what? Passing away. Like you'd fold up a cheap tent after a rainstorm. It's passing away. But he, in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God lasts how long? He abides forever. That is, you're living for that which is selfish, godless, and temporal. That's what militates against the assurance and joy of salvation, which gets to the next verse, verse 17. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. When you stop living like citizens of heaven, and you begin to live like all we have for us is the world, when you live with the same aspirations and passions and ambitions of people who do not know God at all, you know what you're going to have happen in your life? You're going to lose the joy of salvation. You're going to lose it. How many people have ever done what I've done? I'm going to be very honest with you as your pastor this morning. How many people here have ever had a day of indulgence? You say, what's that mean? I'll explain it to you. A day of indulgence is a day when maybe your wife's gone to work or something and you had the day all to yourself and you said, you know, I'm just going to live for myself today. I'm going to start breakfast with some chips. I'm going to graduate to Oreos and peanut butter. By the way, that's manna from heaven. Oreos with peanut butter on top. Anybody that's right with God has that, I think. So you're going to slather the Oreos with some heavy-duty peanut butter. You're going to go into the living room and flop down and turn on Sports Center for a couple of hours. Then you're going to go to the gun shop and check out that new gun you're so coveting after. And then you're going to go down to the shooting range and shoot a couple of rounds off, and you just spend the whole day indulging yourself. Let me ask you this. Have you ever done that? Yes. Do you have satisfaction afterwards? No. In reality, you feel kind of empty, don't you? You look back and say, man, that was sure a waste of a day. And that's because you lived selfishly, and you lived for that day, which was temporal and worldly and selfish. And if you live for that day, there was nothing more important to do that day than to serve yourself. That's what happens when you live for a season like that. When you make your life as a husband and a father self-indulgent, you just live for yourself. You forget about your wife and her needs. You forget about your children and their needs. And you just live for self. Now, I want to tell you this morning, as disciples of Christ, that's not how we are made to live. Because like it or not, we were made, we were saved, we were made to live for Him and His glory. And our true joy is not found in living for self or the world. Our true joy is found living for Him and living for others. So what are you living for this morning? What are the chief pursuits of life? This gets even deeper. Here's another level this goes to. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible is very clear to tell us as we walk through this world that we have a spiritual enemy. There's a litany of demonic spirits in Ephesians chapter 6, four levels of a hierarchy of satanic dominion that comes against us, that we're to put on the whole armor of God against every day to ward off. And the only way we can ward them off is to have on the whole armor of God. So we not only have the world to deal with, but we have the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Satan, to deal with. And what Satan does is he leads us on through deception. Please understand, the whole modus operandi of Satan is to deceive you, to turn things upside down, to twist things around, subterfuge, deception. And what he does is he comes against us with this kind of thing that I'm talking about, and he deceives us. And our light begins to grow dim because we're living, the battle that we're living in is between the first heaven and the second heaven. The third heaven is the abode of God. That's where the saints of God are this morning. But the second heaven and the first heaven is where the terrestrial spirits are, and that's where we are in the first heaven. So what happens is when you begin to fall in love with the world, when you take off the armor of God, your light, which is up there in darkness, begins to flicker. And your light begins to grow dim. And what happens, I think, this is a bit of conjecture, I think Satan's demons see our light flickering and say, we're going to come in for the kill. So they come in for the purpose of nullifying the little light we have. And it all could have been taken care of if we would have just taken the Christian life seriously. And just realize that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. We cannot live for days and weeks and months and years of self-indulgence. We're here to surrender. We're here to sell out to Christ. We're here to be disciplined servants of God. And here's the other thing I see in this picture of spiritual warfare. Not only is there the diminishing of light through our disobedience, but there is the growth of light through our obedience. So here we are in this dark, evil world, first and second levels, darkness all around, and there's some lights up there and some lights of Christians, and one over there in the corner is beaming brightly. And that's some Christian here at First Baptist Church. You're taking the Christian life seriously. You're beaming brightly. And what does Satan do when he sees that? He repels himself from it. He doesn't try to attack that Christian who has the armor of God on and is beaming brightly, because he knows he's no match against the armor of God. He's no match against what Christ has done for that Christian. So I ask you this morning, what are you living for? By the way, one more caveat, one more thought I'd like to develop. I got this idea in the middle of the night, so it's not worth a lot of intense investigation. But I think one of the things that Satan does is he talks to us through lies. He lures us into the world. He lures us into disobedience of God's commands. He lures us away of the realities of our true life. He lures us away of self-sacrifice and a life of discipleship by lying to us, by subterfuge, by deception. And I'll just throw this out to you. You need to go into this world as a Christian understanding that that's pretty much common operation everywhere. There's very little place you can turn outside the Word of God and the true local church where you can find unmitigated truth. Because Satan is busy in the politics of our country, in the geopolitical situation, in the raising up of leaders and bringing them down, in the arrangement of nations. It's all a plan that's a plan that we don't get because he deceives the whole plan the whole way through. Amen. Thank you, brother. And he's been doing that for years and years and years. So we have to understand that when we're up against this, we're up against demon spirits who lie to us. They deceive us. And you know how they lie? They lie using their own words. A demon can talk back to us. I've had demons talk to us. And it's always in the body of the person who's allowed the demon to inhabit him. So a demon can talk to you and tell you lies if he's sitting on a chair at Fox News. He can do it on YouTube through a filthy movie, or he can do it through a filthy dancing competition. I think the thing that struck me this past week very, 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 very much is for years my wife and I have enjoyed a little bit of this TV show called American Idol. We enjoyed it because it was common people who were very talented singing, and they made it to the top, and they got a record contract. That was pretty much it. But I found out this year they resurrected American Idol and brought it back. And at the end of the day, in the top 10, listen to this. This shows you the value system of America, how we're crashing down all around us. They have one open lesbian who made it to the top 10 and one transvestite stripper. Can you imagine that one guy that dresses up like a woman and strips for a living? And the kids can shut their ears to that. But it is an abomination. And yet that's what's happening in our country. And these talking heads, whether it be American Idol, Fox News, CNN, whatever it might be, they're talking, 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 and millions of people listen to them glued like it's truth, and it's lies. It's deception from the get-go. So we have to be very, very vigilant. We have to be very, very committed to the Word of God. We have to ask ourselves daily, what are the chief pursuits of my life? John Calvin said, and I quote, "Whoever grasps what fellowship with God is will be abundantly satisfied with it alone and no longer burns with other desires." End of quote. What is the chief desire of your heart this morning? What do you want out of life? When you learn what fellowship with God is, really every other desire, Calvin said, will fade away. And you will learn to be satisfied with that and that alone. So what militates against the joy of salvation? What sin does, what disobedience does, not loving your brothers, not remaining conscious of what salvation is, not meditating on it, living for the world, but there's one more way. And I want you to turn to chapter 2, verse 18. I've been skirting around this. When you're not careful to reject false doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 18. What militates against salvation and the joy and confidence of salvation when you're not careful to reject false doctrine? John 2:18, 1 John 2:18. Little children, John's idiomatic expression of love for us. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Man, if it's the last hour on John's day, it must be the last second in our day. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you, now here are true believers, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That's the same verse. Therefore, verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. That would be John's initial teaching of the gospel. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say about this. The Holy Spirit is who John is talking about here, and we'll get to the meaning of that in the weeks to come. But the general truth is here is what characterizes true Christians. You say, what is it? They know truth from error. And that's because they have the resident truth taker within them, and they have this repository of 66 books of divine revelation outside of them. So they have the resident truth teacher within them, the Holy Spirit, and they have the Bible outside of them, and we are a people who don't fall prey to false teachers in the final sense because of those things. We've been given the Holy Spirit, we've been given a Bible, and we've been given a brand new nature. And I do know this, and John is saying this in other places, people hunger for God's word who have God's nature. And that's my only hope of building this church. I'm not trying to use a lot of gimmicks to build a church, never have. But I do know this, when people gather together who love God, who know God's word, they have a new nature, and the new nature hungers for the truth. That's why we ought to be having more and more people coming to more and more Bible studies. We ought to be creating more Bible studies, more and more people coming to Bible studies, because the new nature loves the truth. Now, when you lose joy in this area is when you begin to listen to the lies of the devil. You begin to reject the truth and listen to lies. And hear me, friends, there is no joy found in lies. So we have the joy of conversion. It's a joy that belongs only to the saved. We have the joy of confidence. It's the joy of people who know they have the assurance of salvation. And when we lose the assurance, it's because we buy into the seven aforementioned things that I've had you write down. But number three, as you look at this and wrap this up this morning, it is the joy of community. Chapter 1, verse 4, John says, so that our joy may be what? Complete or full. The word complete there means fully furnished, whole. So that you too may have fellowship with us. Here's what I want you to see as we close. This isn't a joy that I experience by myself. This joy of assurance, this joy of conversion, is a joy of community. It's something we all know corporately. It belongs to all of us. In fact, let me be so bold to say, when we gather together, this is when our joy is at the height. This is the pinnacle of the crescendo. This is when the joy is at the greatest for this church, when all of the members and friends gather together. We sing these songs and we open the Bible and we study God's word and we have God's joy. And John said, this is what I long for you. He's an old man, 96 years of age. He's living on the Isle of Patmos, making small rocks out of big rocks. He says, friends, back there in Ephesus where he used to pastor, you have the joy of walking in the truth. You have the joy of assurance of walking in the truth, but do you have the joy of me seeing you walk in the truth? Because that increases and compounds our joy when we see one another walking in the truth. I was thinking early this morning as I couldn't sleep of Tom and Carol, and what a blessing they are. They're very humble people. They wouldn't say this, but Carol went through that very difficult half a year, 6 months of her life and their life, where she had cancer and the cancer was removed and she had to have surgery. And I never heard one of them complain. They just took it in stride. They had faith in God, deep faith in God. They loved God. They committed themselves to God's will. And what that does, that rubs off on other Christians. And you begin to see that we all have a corporate joy because we see each other walking in the truth. By the way, that's the purpose of parenting. John said in 3:4, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth, and that could literally be a parenting verse. My wife can say that we have no greater joy than to see our three adult children walking in the truth. Paul and Paula and Pam walk in the truth. We have no other joy than to see 10 grandchildren, 9 of whom are saved, walking in the truth. And they have joy, and we have joy. Our two little Bowser boys go down here to the public school, and in their innocency, they tell other kids about Jesus. In their innocency, they don't realize that's verboten, not completely, but it's something that's not practiced that much. You can tell other people about Muhammad, but you can't tell other people about Jesus. So they go down there in their innocency because they've gotten saved, and they tell their friends about Jesus, and their friends are open to hear about Jesus. That's the joy that parents have when they see their kids growing up. So it's a joy of community, a community of people who grow together, who love each other, who encourage spiritual growth. Secondly, it's a community of people who will be together forever. There's joy because we know we're going to be separated for a little bit of time, but we're going to live forever and ever. Amen? I'm going to go see Keith in his 500-acre mansion. It's going to be a blessing. They're going to have us over for some nice soup as they do. It's going to be a real blessing because we're all going to be together. And we're not going to have a sin nature. So we'll never sin and we'll never be understood. Thirdly and finally, it's a community of people who help and serve each other. That's the joy of a local church that manifests these things beforehand, before we get to heaven. Now, there are three closing thoughts I have for you this morning about this joy. They're important, so I want you to write them down. Number one, it is a joy that comes from God Himself. It is a joy that comes from God Himself. We've been talking about the joy of salvation and the joy of fellowship. And I think everybody knows by this point that God is the only one who gives that joy. So this joy comes from God. This joy is something the natural man knows nothing about. The people who are in your family and are unsaved, they know nothing of this. The people who are your neighbors know nothing of this. So it's a joy that comes from God Himself. You can talk to them about it, but you only know this when you get saved. It comes because of being saved. And you know, this kind of joy is a real good test for salvation. Do I enjoy the things of God, or am I just sitting here waiting for the pastor to quit droning on so I can go do what I want to do this afternoon? Secondly, second closing thought, it's a joy that's conditional. It's a joy that's conditional. I think we all understand that there are many, many, many things in the Bible that come from God that are unconditional. We receive unconditional grace and unconditional mercy, all based upon God's character. But John Piper says there are some conditional graces. And joy is one of those, isn't it? Joy is a grace. So we could say that we don't earn it or deserve it. But it's a conditional grace because we all know that we don't have this joy if we're walking in sin. It's conditional because we all know that we don't have this joy if we're living in disobedient lives, if we're not loving our brothers, if we're loving the world. So joy is conditional. In other words, you can't do any old thing and live any old way and still have it. There has to be a dichotomy between how you're living down here and the world system, and there has to be a difference. Joy is conditional. And to live in sin, hear me as I close, to live in sin is to forfeit the joy of the Lord. That means the next time you're tempted to sin, and that probably will be this afternoon, you need to reckon this. You need to weigh this, that it will steal the joy out of your life. There is no joy in disobedience. There's no joy in impurity. There's no joy in compromise. So if you choose any of those things above the joy of the Lord, you will lose your joy and you will suffer. Thirdly and finally, it's a joy that leaves no regret. It's a joy that leaves no regret. Satan promises pleasure. You know that, don't you? And God promises pleasure. There is the pleasure that is promised in sin, and there is a pleasure that God promises in disobedience. And sin is what we do when we believe sin's promise of pleasure more than we believe God's promise of pleasure. When we take the Bible and understand both are promising us pleasure, but we believe sin and the world's promise of pleasure more than we believe God's promise of pleasure. But we need to understand this morning. Sin's pleasure is only for a season, and it always lives in pain. It always ends in pain. Can I tell the young people this morning, sin's pleasure is only for a season, and it always ends in pain. Now, I'm standing before people that I know every last one of us have regretted some things in our life. Some of you regret many things in your life because you didn't get saved till you were older. But what you regret as a Christian person this morning is not your times of obedience. You don't regret your times of obedience. You regret your times of disobedience. So do you know this joy this morning of saying no to sin, saying no to the world, saying no to self, saying no to the temptation, and enjoying the peace and wonderful joy that you have because of saying no, and realizing there's no sorrow with that. No sorrow with that kind of living. I wonder how many of you are sitting here today And if you're really honest, you're not walking in joy right now. So I would ask you, as we bow our heads for a moment and pray, heads bowed and eyes closed, why don't you have joy? I'm pretty sure the reason you don't have joy is fresh in your mind, because we just went over about 20 reasons. So if you don't have joy, the answer is you've chosen the things that militate against joy and cause joy to be diminished in your life, and you need to do three things. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This is serious. You need to confess your sin of the things that militate against joy that have been robbing it from you. You need to repent, and you need to follow Christ afresh and anew. Confess the sin, name it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we say what God says about it, God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess it, repent of it, turn 180 degrees around and walk away from it in God's power, and follow Christ afresh and anew. Put it behind you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. We're so thankful for the profundity of your word, how it speaks anciently, but it speaks right to the world we're living in this morning and right to our personal lives. And Father God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. We're all part of this corporate body, and yet we're all in different places spiritually. We all hold such a common grace that it's frightening to think that we would neglect it. But we know we do. We know we forget about the realities of our salvation. We know we forget about our example sometimes. We do ask for forgiveness and cleansing from these sins that have caused us to become a stumbling block in any way to other young believers. We pray that if there are those here today, Father, who know they don't have joy, that they would, with your help, by the Holy Spirit, circle the things that we've talked about and confess them and forsake them, repent, and start afresh and anew. We pray, Father, praising you for the love of Jesus on the cross. In his name, amen. Stand together, and we're going to sing our final song.